welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. And as you saw in the opening clip there, many fishermen fish actually with nets rather than rods. And back in the day of Jesus, this was a commercial enterprise. And this is not only how men fed their families, it's actually how they made their living. And what we're going to see in Luke chapter 5 is these masterful fishermen coming up short, coming up empty. No catch, even though they labor all night. And Jesus is going to change all of this. And this has a real significance. So let's get right into Luke chapter 5. First, we'll ask God's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you with joy in our hearts, Father. Although the world that we live in is it's in upheaval, it's in turmoil, certainly it's in transformation. Father, we have peace in Christ, and we thank you for that. And we thank you, God, for your word. We thank you that we can study chapter 5 of the Gospel of Luke, and we ask your blessing on our study now, that you would enrich us, that you would deepen our understanding, and that you would transform us from the inside out. We praise you, God, and ask your blessing now. In Jesus' holy name, amen. So last week we studied Luke chapter 4, and we found Christ in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, after fasting for 40 days and struggling with Satan for 40 days, then being tempted with Satan's masterful temptations, but even overcoming those, and then beginning his ministry. And when he began his ministry, he began quoting from the book of Isaiah. And I just want to go back to that to see what is it exactly that he was reading. And we'll read that together to get context for Luke chapter 5. So here in chapter 4, if we just go back to where we left off in last week, Luke 4 and verse 17, he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book or opened the scroll, he found the place where it was written. And so there's a specific prophecy that he found. And I think sometimes we may think of this. I know that there are some brethren that will just sort of open the Bible to any page. And wherever it lands, it lands. And we can some maybe have that impression that Christ just sort of opened the scroll and it just happened to open at this verse. But I don't think that's the sense here. I think the sense is that he received the scroll and he had to unscroll it to get to this specific prophecy. And so he was unscrolling it to get to this specific prophecy, which we entitle Isaiah 61. And so he scrolls to get to that prophecy, and then he begins to read it. And he reads, after searching for it, he finds what he's looking for, and then he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book, or he rolled up the scroll, and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. So now he's in a teaching position, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. So he was looking for this specific passage. He read it. And then they want to know, what does he have to say about this passage? And then and the passage now is taken from Isaiah 61. But before we read that passage in its context of the chapter, I want to give a broader context. And this is in what's called 2nd Isaiah, begins in chapter 40. And to understand Isaiah 61, it would really be good to read the whole of 2nd Isaiah from chapter 40 right through to, really to the end, even what they call 3rd Isaiah. But that will give us the context of this end time prophecy and how Israel's God comes to visit them to redeem them. And that's what 2nd Isaiah is all about. But if we just pick up from Isaiah 52, Isaiah writes, "Therefore my people shall know my name." So this is a time when every Israelite will know God's name. "Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. So there's going to become a time when Israel will actually know their God. Even though he was silent for a while, even though they had to be punished and they were alienated from him, there's coming this time when this intimacy will be reestablished. And in that context then, Isaiah writes, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings this good news." It's just beautiful. He's going to be up and down these mountains bringing this good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation. So there's going to be salvation. There's this mission of salvation, the proclamation of salvation, who says to Zion, "Your God reigns." So there's all these Babylonian gods, there's all these pagan gods, there's this rampant idolatry and the oppression that goes with this idolatry, but it's coming to an end. And the God of Zion is going to be the God of the whole earth. And he's going to be restored and he's going to reign. Verse 9. "Break forth into joy. Sing together." This is a prophecy of triumph. It's a prophecy of joy. It's a prophecy of redemption. "Break forth into joy. Sing together. You waste places of Jerusalem." So although Jerusalem is going to be laid waste, although Jerusalem, we know it's going to be surrounded by armies, it's going to be burned up, it's going to be devastated, yet there's a prophecy that shows us that those waste places in Jerusalem need to rejoice because the God of Jerusalem reigns. And so he says, "Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people." Finally, God has acted. He has this outstanding promise to Abraham. He has this outstanding promise to David. And he's a God of his word. He does not go back on his word. So although Israel has to go through difficulty, although Israel has to go through oppression and exile and slaughter, yet the prophecy says that the Lord will comfort his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. So he has a plan to bring back Jerusalem and to redeem Jerusalem. "For the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations." So this is telling us that God intends to come into the earth and make his arm bare, to make and everybody will see it. So there is this plan that somehow in the redemption of Israel, the God of Israel is coming into the earth. He's going to come into Jerusalem, and all nations are going to see him, and they're going to see his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. That is, they will see the salvation of Israel, and then through Israel, the salvation of all the world. Now, in this context, we see Isaiah prophesy of this mysterious servant. There is a mysterious servant that is pivotal and instrumental in the salvation of Israel. He says, Isaiah writes, "Behold, my servant," this mysterious servant, "shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." So this servant is going to be very high. And we know from Philippians that God, Jesus left the Godhead and made himself a servant. But because of his obedience, his name will be above every name, and every knee shall bow to him. So who is this mysterious servant? "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred, his face was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." So this servant, this mysterious servant, is coming and he's going to be abused more than the sons of men. "But who has believed our report?" 53 verse 1. "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" So on the one hand, the whole earth will see the arm of the Lord. And yet on the other hand, through this work of this mysterious servant, when the arm of the Lord is revealed, not everybody's going to know. So it seems like there's two advents of this arm of the Lord. Because who believes our report that we've seen the arm of the Lord? And you can think of John saying that, you know, his glory was with us and we beheld his glory. The word was made flesh. "For he shall grow up." So this is now what the Jews did not understand. that the Messiah is coming, but initially he's coming as this mysterious servant, for he shall grow up before God as a tender plant. So that's what Luke has been writing about up to now, that we've seen that he was just this born as a baby to a humble family, to a poor family, and he's growing up as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, this mysterious servant, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs. That is Israel's griefs. Surely he has borne Israel's griefs. So this mysterious servant comes into the earth and takes all of Israel's griefs on his back. And he carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. We accused him. We thought he was a criminal. We thought he was cursed by God and afflicted. But what we didn't understand was that he was wounded for our transgressions. That is Israel's transgressions. This is the mechanism or the means through which Israel can be returned to the land. Israel disobeyed. They broke the Deuteronomic covenant, and so they had to be exiled. They had to be ejected from the land according to the terms and conditions. And yet this servant comes as the representative of Israel. And he lives the perfect life to satisfy the conditions of the covenant so that Israel can be redeemed. So that when they take him as their savior, they can come back into the land and be restored and no longer be under this pagan oppression, but be in their rightful place as the Israel of God. But he was wounded. So we didn't understand that he was wounded for Israel's transgressions. He was bruised for Israel's iniquities. The chastisement of Israel's peace was upon him. And by his stripes, Israel is healed. But all we, that is Israel, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and yes, by extension, you know, once Israel's sins are forgiven and Israel is put in place as the priests of God, then that salvation is extended to all of mankind. So yes, it is correct to say the iniquity of all mankind is laid upon him, but as we follow the plan of God, it is the iniquity of Israel that is laid upon him so that Israel can be redeemed and then serve as the priests of God to bring in all of mankind. He was oppressed, this servant, this mysterious servant was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he was so focused on his mission, he had to be the perfect sacrifice, and so he opened not his mouth despite the oppression and affliction. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Behold, the Lamb of God. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, in the same way, he opened not his mouth. This mysterious servant is on a mission to redeem Israel. And it's right in front of Israel, but they don't understand what's happening. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. This was part of God's plan. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, that's the whole point, is he's coming to redeem Israel. And so his soul is the sin offering. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So somehow this offering, the death of this servant is not the end. Clearly there's a resurrection, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And so all of this is the context that leads up to, and really we should begin at chapter 40 and read the whole passage. And Christ obviously was very familiar, and he just went to the part that he wanted them to focus on, which is here in 61 verse 1. But when it says the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, what Christ is saying is, I am this mysterious servant. I am the servant that Isaiah prophesied. That somehow, when this servant comes into the land, that he is the perfect sacrifice, and through his sacrifice, he's able to redeem Israel. And so on the other side of Isaiah 53, on the other side of this lamb, perfect lamb sacrifice, we now have the declaration, the proclamation that we see in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. This is that servant, that humble servant that has been anointed. And why was he anointed? This is why. To preach good news to the poor. That is the mission of this servant, to tell those that are oppressed that there's good news coming. The kingdom is coming and they're going to be relieved of this oppression. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. That's, and again, if we read of the work of this mysterious servant, beginning in Isaiah 40, all the way up to 61, we see that he has a healing ministry. And so this servant is sent to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives. That there is something happening here. That this servant comes into the earth and it is the beginning of something. It's the beginning of the kingdom of God. It is the end of the pagan kingdoms. These brutal, fierce, oppressive kingdoms that have been ruining mankind since Nimrod. That have been destroying Israel because of their unfaithfulness. That God is going to see to it that his promise to Abraham is kept. And that through Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that through Abraham, Israel will be put in the covenant position as the priests of the Lord. And the kingdom will be restored to Israel so that Israel can free all of mankind from these principalities and these powers and the spiritual wickedness that rules over mankind. And as we saw in Luke chapter 4, that the devil says he gives these kingdoms to whoever he pleases. And he made the offer to Christ, but Christ turned it down. But others are working with the devil. And here they're under Roman oppression. And all of this Roman government, this entire Roman system, is of the devil. And this servant is coming into the earth to redeem Israel and to proclaim good news. To proclaim liberty to the captives. And the opening of the prison to those who are bound. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he stopped and he rolled up the scroll at this point and he gave it back to them. And he didn't finish the rest of the verse. So he stopped halfway through verse 2, which is just to read the first part, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he said, all of this has been fulfilled before your eyes. So he's telling them, I am the servant that Isaiah prophesied. I am the Lamb of God. I am the one who's going to be the perfect sacrifice to redeem you. And my work is to proclaim the good news of this coming kingdom of God. And I am that king. And we're going to now, this is, you're now witnessing the beginning of the process of overturning the pagan governments of this world and freeing Israel. So he stopped halfway because this is the first part of his work. And this is what Israel didn't understand, is that the Messiah comes, it really has two comings. The first coming is the proclamation and the beginning, the establishment of the kingdom. But the second coming is the actual restoration of the kingdom. And that's when he comes with the force that Israel was expecting. They were actually disappointed with his coming because they didn't understand that he was coming to do the work of this humble servant. And so the rest of Isaiah 61, which they should understand of the work that's attached to the servant, is then to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. So God is patient, but he's going to have vengeance. And those who are not in Christ are going to experience the brunt of this vengeance. But he's patient, and he's gathering Israel, and he's grafting into Israel. And those who accept Christ as their Passover will avoid this vengeance. But it's coming. And this is when he comes back. And when he comes back, then he will comfort all who mourn. Not some who mourn, all who mourn. To console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes. So somehow Zion is going to be burnt to a crisp. Zion is going to be surrounded by armies and completely demolished and destroyed. And when Christ returns, he's going to replace those ashes with beauty. The oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness. This is the covenant will of God, that Israel be called the trees of righteousness. And yes, Israel has been faithless. Israel has been unfaithful. But God is faithful. God, when he makes a promise, as we said in Luke 1 when we opened, that when God makes a promise, he keeps it. And so Israel will be made the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. That in the establishment of Israel, the whole world will glorify the God of Israel. The whole world will glorify the faithfulness of the God of Israel. And then notice this. As a result of the work of this mysterious servant, Israel shall be named the priests of the Lord. And that goes all the way back to Exodus 19 with the Mosaic covenant. And that was the whole purpose of God from the very beginning. They failed, and so God is now working through the new covenant, but the purpose remains the same, that Israel will be the priests of the Lord. And through Israel, all of mankind will be redeemed. So first God uses Abraham to establish this kingdom of Israel, and then through the kingdom of Israel, he redeems all the sons of Adam, those who will recognize him and repent and take him as their savior. So through Israel, Israel will be named the priests of the Lord, and they will call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles. So as the priests, those in Israel, we will be collecting the offerings from the peoples. And all Gentiles will be coming to Zion. They'll know that the law goes forth from Mount Zion, and you'll see that in Micah 4, verse 1. And so they will travel to Jerusalem to bring their offerings. And all over the world, Israel will then accept these offerings on behalf of the people and lead the people to God. But it says here, you shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. So in other words, the work of Israel is to bless the whole earth. So that is the context of what Christ was doing when he turned to Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, or verses 1 and half of 2. He was showing them that he is the servant that Isaiah prophesied about. And as a result of his work, there is good news for Israel. Israel will be established as the priest of God, and through Israel, all of mankind will be relieved from the oppression of pagan governments who are at the behest of the devil. All of these pagan governments are established because the devil they're in cooperation with the devil, and the devil has allowed them to be there by God's grace, by God's allowance. But Christ has come to turn all of this over, and that's his work. And so here then we see what he says here in the scripture is that we read that the Spirit of the Lord, so he read verses 1 and 2. Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Why? Because he's anointed me to fulfill the work of this servant, the mysterious servant, to preach the gospel, good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And so through the rest of chapter 4, and now through the rest of these few chapters that we're going to be reading, we're going to see him fulfill this scripture. And so here in the latter part of chapter 4, we see that demons came out of many. Many in Israel were oppressed by demons. And Christ came and he exorcised them, and many demons came out. And as they came out, they cried out, saying, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." But he rebuked them and did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. So it was not time yet for people to understand who he is. And so they didn't fully understand, but he knew who he was. And the demons knew who he was, and he silenced them. It wasn't time yet for the public to know who he was. And now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, other cities in Israel, because for this purpose I have been sent. In other words, I am the servant in that Isaiah prophesied about, and we actually read that in Isaiah 52, verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns, that this servant comes to overthrow the pagan governments of this world. So he's telling them, I have to fulfill the prophecies that Isaiah prophesied. And I am this servant. And so, yes, I've preached good news to you, but I've got to preach good news. I've got to go up and down these mountains and preach good news to all of Israel. And in that context, then, we come into Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 and verse 1. So it was, as the multitude pressed about to hear the word of God. So Jesus was popular. People wanted to hear him. They were amazed. They were astonished at him. And they followed him and gathered him. He was popular until he went to Jerusalem. That's really where he had the big problem, and actually where he ends up being crucified. The challenge was with the leadership, who were in league with the Roman Empire, who was in league with the devil. But the poor, the oppressed, the brokenhearted, they loved his message. And so there were great multitudes that followed him. And he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. So these are commercial fishermen, and they spend their time overnight catching fish and then selling them. But now the fishing operation is over. They've parked the boats. They're now washing their nets, getting them ready for the next day. And it says here, then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. So I get the sense here that these two boats, it's a commercial business. These two boats are probably in partnership. They're probably part of the same operation. But he chose Simon's to get in and asked Simon then to just put it out a little from the land so that he could use it really as a platform to speak back to the people on the land so that everybody could hear him and he could take advantage of the natural acoustics that would have been there. And so he sat down in the boat and taught the multitudes from the boat. So we don't know exactly what he taught them, but we do know from Luke chapter 4 that he says, I've got to preach the kingdom of God. I've got to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. So we don't know the details, but we know that this is what he's doing. He's fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah to preach glad tidings and good news of the salvation for Zion and to tell Zion that your God reigns. And so that's basically the big picture. The details Luke doesn't tell us. He just tells us that he was teaching. Luke wants us to focus on something else. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. So this is interesting. Simon is a masterful fisherman. This is what he does. He's a commercial businessman. This is what he does. And yet he's been laboring and didn't catch anything. And along comes Jesus to say, try again. But Simon answered him. So Simon answered and said, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, so he was kind of, you know, doubtful, but said, okay, if you want me to do this, I'll do this. When they had done this, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking. So what you see here in the video is ridiculous. This is not what happened. What actually happened was they're trying to pull up these fish, and there are so many fish in the net that the net starts to break. And he says, when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signal to their partners. Yeah, this is where they say the other boat are in partnership with them. So they signal to their partners in the other boat to come over and help them. And so those partners came over, and they came and they filled both boats. There were so many fish. They filled both boats that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." So Simon just realized something divine has happened here, something miraculous. This is not ordinary. You know, we know this. We know the lake. We know the fish. We know when to fish. We know how to fish, and we know when the fish aren't biting. And so we've toiled all night. It's now morning. The daylight is now on the fish can see the nets. So there's no point now fishing in the day when the fish will just avoid the nets. And yet, we do as Jesus says, and there are so many fish, we can't even handle it. Both boats begin to sink. And he just realizes, this man, he doesn't fully know who he is, but he just knows, this man is divine. And he realizes the way, you know, when Ezekiel interacted with God, his sinfulness just became front and center. And so Peter realizes he's a sinful man, and he does not deserve to be in the presence of his Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. This wasn't ordinary. They were astonished. This was strange. And what Luke is showing us is that God has come into the earth. God has come into the earth. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. So Simon would be on one boat, James and John would be in the other. And Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid." So always you see, whenever, whether it's angels or it's the Lord, when they interact with man, it's always merciful. Until we get to the book of Revelation, when it's all over. But until then, it's always merciful. It's immediately, don't be afraid. Keep your wits about you. Stay in your right mind. And then he says, from now on, you will catch men. Now, these fish that they caught, obviously those fish are going to die. But when you look at the word that is used here, zogreo, it means to take alive. So you're going to take men alive and bring them into the fold. So he says, don't be afraid, from now on, you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. So remember, Jesus was in the boat with them because he was speaking to the multitudes on the land. And so the other people come over with their boats and they fill both boats and they're practically sinking. And they get to the land and Jesus says, you're going to catch men. And so they bring their boats to land with this incredible bounty. And you know what? They forsook it all. So they brought all of this fish, which I don't know what it would be worth, but it would be worth a lot. And they forsook it all. And they followed him. And it happened when he was in a certain city. So again, he's going from city to city proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. So it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus. And this was quite a disease. I mean, this is an awful, awful disease. If you look at people who suffer from leprosy, it's terrible. I can't articulate it. What you saw there was a mild case. This man was full of leprosy. He saw Jesus. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and he begged him, saying, so he understood something. This man is not an ordinary man. So he's hearing the teachings, he's seeing the miracles, and he says, Lord, in the Greek, Kyrios, in the Hebrew, Yahweh, if you are willing, you can make me clean. So there seems to be this recognition that you just have to decide, and this can be done. And if you look at Deuteronomy, with respect to leprosy, there are a number of scriptures that show that leprosy was a curse from God. Take heed in an outbreak of leprosy. So if there is an outbreak of leprosy, that you carefully observe and do according to all that the priests, the Levites, shall teach you. So there's a specific way that they had to handle this outbreak so that it doesn't spread through the whole camp. Just as I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way when you came out of Egypt. So she was cursed and stricken with leprosy. And there are other scriptures as well that show that God used leprosy as a curse on Israel. And so this man certainly would have been an outcast. And yet he, as an outcast, had such faith in Christ that he made his way to Christ and realized, you're God. And if you will, you can reverse this and take this away from me. And so look at Christ's response. Then he put out his hand and touched him, like nobody would touch a leper. But he touched him, saying, I am willing. Be cleansed. Immediately. So Christ, Luke is showing us what's going on here. So first, he conquers the devil. Then he begins preaching the good news in all the different cities of Israel. He comes into Galilee. He goes into the synagogue. He goes straight to the book of Isaiah, the specific part that says that he is there to preach good news, to comfort those who mourn, to liberate the prisoners, to liberate those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And so that's what he's doing as this mysterious servant. But it's also clear that this mysterious servant is God. And while I'm on this topic, I want to offer you a book, an article that was written by Pastor Ian Boyne. Is Jesus really God? This is the question of our day. This is the question. I mean, Simeon said that Christ is going to be a polarizing figure, and he's going to cause the downfall of many in Israel, but also the salvation of many in Israel. And he's going to continue to be a polarizing figure. This is the question of our day. Is Jesus really God? And you can get this by going on our website, cgi.org. Just go to cgi.org. cgi.org. Go to literature and just search, is Jesus really God? There's a great article by Ian Boyne. And not only should we understand that Jesus is God, we should be able to explain to others. We should be able to articulate it to others. And I think this reprint article will certainly help you to do that. So he says, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately, the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one. So it was just a kindness to him. It wasn't a publicity stunt. It was just God being kind to his creation. But go and show yourself to the priest. And this is significant now. So he says to the leper, go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. This notion that people want us to believe that Christ came breaking all of the law and saying the law is done away and the law doesn't matter. And Luke, who was a Gentile grafted into Israel, who's writing to a Gentile about the salvation to the Gentiles, Luke is going to great pains to show us that Christ was born to a very Torah-observing family and that Christ was Torah-observant. And that every opportunity he has, he shows us that Christ respected the Torah. And here he heals the leper and then tells the leper to do exactly what Moses commanded with respect to the cleansing of leprosy, to go to the priest and do that. So he tells him that. However, the report went around concerning him all the more. I mean, he does this. He doesn't care that anybody knows that he's done it. And this is amazing. A leper has been healed and cleansed. And so this just spreads everywhere. That this is phenomenal. And great multitudes came together to hear. So they're listening to him. And he's proclaiming the good news of the gospel. He's comforting those who mourn. But he's also healing the brokenhearted. He's also releasing those who are in prison. So they came to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities, fulfilling the prophecy in Isaiah 61. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. And again, Luke wants us to know consistently that Christ always prayed, that Christ got his power from the Father, that Christ was renewed from the Father. And so, he's around, he's famous. and multitudes are around him constantly, but he needs time to recharge. And so he spends time alone with God, praying with God, being refueled by God. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, again fulfilling Isaiah 61, and teaching the good news of the kingdom of God. It came to pass on a certain day, it happened, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. So these are teachers, but they're actually coming and they're listening to him as well. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. So Luke tells us that Christ was praying, and now he tells us that the presence, the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Again, to help, as Christ is this humble servant, the Isaiah servant, to come and to do his work. Then behold, men brought on a bed, a man who was paralyzed. So let's put ourselves in their position, that you have somebody in your family, a loved one, who is paralyzed, and maybe has been paralyzed for a really long time. And this news is spreading everywhere, that there is a man in Israel, and people bring their sick to him, or the sick people, even people with leprosy, go to him, and he's healing everybody. He's healing everybody. But there's such a crowd around him, you have no chance of bringing your loved one to him. So they just, we have to get him in front of Christ. And so they become very creative. They get up on the roof, and they actually let him down through the roof. But by any means necessary, they have to have their loved one in front of Christ. They're not going to miss this opportunity. And so they brought the man on a bed, who is paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, so the multitudes were all around, they went up onto the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." So this whole curse that's on Israel, he's coming to relieve it. And he sees this man paralyzed, and he says to him, "Wow, I admire your faith. Your sins are forgiven you." Now, remember, the scribes and the Pharisees were around as well. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And that is the question. And again, I'm going to remind you to get this reprint article, "Is Jesus Really God?" Because that's the question of our day, and it was the question of their day. And from the moment Christ began his ministry, this has been the question. Is he really God? And so this is what they were asking. Is he really God? Who can do this? This is blasphemy. He's a man, and he's forgiving sins. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk?'" So Christ is saying, choose. I could have said, "Rise up and walk." He came for healing. I could have just said to him, "You're healed." But I said, "Your sins are forgiven you." Now, if you were in my shoes, what would you say? Well, it's actually easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven you." I mean, who can prove that? I could say to anybody, "Sir, your sins are forgiven you." And how do you know that God has actually forgiven the sins? So that's actually easier to say. What's harder to say is if a paralyzed man comes in front of me and I say to him, "Get up and walk." Well, now I actually need the power of God to say that. And so he understands what they're reasoning in their heads, and he puts this right in front of them. He makes no bones about it. You decide what's easier to say. "Your sins are forgiven you," or "Rise up and walk." "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. So this is who I am. You need to open the scroll of Isaiah and study this mysterious operation of God, where God is coming into the earth to personally go on a mission to redeem Israel. And if you understand that mission, you would understand that I am God and I have this power. So although it's harder to say, rise up and walk, that's what I'm going to say now. So you can know the answer to your question, whether or not I have the power to forgive sins. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who is paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Now, this passage, or this statement, Son of Man, if they know the scriptures, it's alluding to Daniel 7, when the kingdom of God is established. And here he says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So what we see in this establishment of the kingdom is actually there are two gods. There's the Ancient of Days, and then there's the Son of Man who comes to him, and then the Ancient of Days gives the kingdom to the Son of Man. And so he's telling them, I am the Son of Man, and I have the power to forgive sins. And this is really the understanding the family of God. And again, if you write for that reprint article, Is Jesus Really God? It'll just help clarify some of this. So when he says to him, which is harder to say, although it's harder to say, he says to him, when he said to him, rise up, take up your bed and walk and go to your house, immediately, the same way that the leper was immediately healed, the same way when they cast in their nets, the fish immediately came. Immediately, he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, this paralyzed man, this paralytic, took up the bed, he had the strength now to lift up the bed, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed. And they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Indeed, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your very eyes. Isaiah 61 is coming to pass. We have seen strange things today. When God comes into his creation, we're going to see mysterious things. After these things, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. So these were odious people, extortioners, people who took advantage and impoverished people for their own benefit. And he said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. The Levi gave him a great feast in his house. So he was really grateful. He recognized him. He was grateful to be a part of this this movement. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. So they're all celebrating now this good news that Jesus is proclaiming. They're accepting the good news and they're celebrating. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? So they were very holy men, and they would never do this. They were very separate and above and apart, and basically looked down their noses on these sinners. Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is my mission. This is my mission. Israel has failed. Israel has failed because of their faithlessness, because of their sinfulness. And because of that, I've now come to be the perfect Israelite, to satisfy the terms and conditions of the covenant, and to redeem Israel. But I've also come as this mysterious servant to call sinners to repentance. And so that's what I've done. That I've come now. Now, you know, I'm the physician, but I'm actually going to them and bringing them to repentance. Then they said to him, well then, why do the disciples of John fast often? Remember, John is still there with his ministry of repentance. Why did the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but your disciples eat and drink? So John had disciples, the Pharisees had disciples, Christ has disciples. But Christ's disciples are eating and drinking. The other disciples are fasting often. And he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? So the bridegroom, and he makes it very clear, there's a marriage ceremony coming. And Christ is going to be married to Israel. And so they're with the bridegroom. But, he says, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. And the time that we're living in is getting intense. And the bridegroom is not with us. And we need to put our mind on fasting. And as these days get more and more intense, we will have to fast more and more often to have this supernatural power of Christ so that we can do what Christ did, that we can usher in this kingdom the way Christ ushered it in. And we're going to see that next week when we study Luke chapter 6. But for now, he says, they will fast in those days. Then he spoke a parable to them, and he says this, no one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. So nobody does that. And he says here, no one does that. And otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. So there's some sort of conflict going on here. And Christ is saying there's a fundamental incompatibility. So everybody's joyful. People are celebrating. They're receiving the good news. Well, I shouldn't say everybody's joyful. The scribes and the Pharisees are not joyful. They're upset. And remember, the scribes now, they're in power. They're in control. And Christ is coming, and he's really upsetting the whole power structure. And he's ushering in the kingdom of God. And it's going to turn everything, I was going to say upside down, but I should say right side up. So he's going to turn everything right side up. And they're taking exception to what's going on here and the popularity that Christ is enjoying. And Christ is using, first of all, this metaphor of a garment to say that if I take a piece of new cloth and put it on some old worn-out cloth, the new cloth, when you wash it and it shrinks, it's going to tear the old cloth. And even if it didn't do that, when you look at it, people are going to say it's a mismatch. Then he goes further, and he says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. And wineskins were actually made out of animal skins. So after they've taken all the fur off the animal, they've taken all the flesh, they would take the skin and use it to make wine after they washed it and all that, because it had some elasticity in it. So as the wine ferments, the skin could expand almost like a balloon. It could stretch and then cope with that fermenting process. But after a while, it would lose its stretch. So you wouldn't then put new wine into these old wineskins because they've stretched all they can. And if you put new wine in and it starts going through this fermentation process and starts letting off the carbon dioxide gases and then it starts expanding, then what's going to happen is the wineskin that's old and can't stretch anymore, it's going to burst. And you're going to lose all that wine. If you think of, say, the size of an ox or a sheep, that's a lot of wine that the wineskin could hold. And you think of that bursting and losing, nobody's going to do that. It's too costly a mistake. So you put new wine in new wineskins. And you put old wine in old wineskins so that it's not going through that fermentation process. So he says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins ruined. So you lose the new wine, and you ruin the wineskins. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, so that's the case. So you have to put new wine into new wineskins. But here's the problem. If the new wine is good, if the new wine is desirable, if a new thing is happening in the earth, those who are stuck on the old ways are not going to value it. They're not going to recognize it, and they're not going to value it. And they're going to try to hold on to what they have. And so he says here, no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new. For he says, the old is better. And that is now the problem with the Pharisees. Even though the old, what they currently have, means that they're in subjection to the Roman Empire, means that they can be abused at any time, means that they have to watch their loved ones abused, and they have no power to resist. Still, they figure out a way to live, and they make it work, and they're the Pharisees, and they like things the way they are. And now Christ comes, ushering in the kingdom of God, which means that Israel is going to be restored. The kingdom will be restored to Israel, as the disciples asked in Acts 1. And Israel will be put in pride of place, and all the Gentiles will come to Israel to learn the ways of the Lord. So even though the new wine is better, those who are with the old wine are not going to accept it. And that's really a prophecy now of what we're going to see. That those who have drunk the old wine, they're going to resist this entrance of the kingdom of God, this entrance of the kingdom being restored to Israel. They're actually going to resist it because they're drinking the old wine. And we're going to begin to see this process beginning next week in Luke chapter 6, of how Christ is ushering in this new kingdom. But we'll stop here. Luke chapter 5, hopefully this is all starting to come together and it's making more sense, and we're seeing how Luke is writing this, and there's this consistent thread. And how Christians today have come up with a religion, and I'll put that, a religion, where, you know, Christ came to say when you die you go to heaven, and if you're bad you go to hell, and we must worship on Sunday, and Christ came to do away with the law. We don't see that in any of the Gospels. And even though Luke was a Gentile grafted in, writing to Gentiles about the Gentiles coming in, he makes it very clear Christ is very careful to observe the law of Moses. And he's ushering in the kingdom of God, restoring it to Israel, and redeeming Israel to take their rightful place in this strange operation of God, which is about restoring all of mankind through Abraham. So we'll end here. I'll go on the chat, and looking forward to speaking with you about Luke chapter 5, and really looking forward to getting into Luke chapter 6 next week. God bless you. Remember, Jesus Christ is Lord, King, and Savior.